Okay, so what did I have to say here? Okay, before we get to the PDF file, I had two items I was going to talk about. One is recurring that I see so much hate everywhere. It's like the world is going down that path, and hate leads to violence, and violence leads to all kinds of bad things. Christians can be the help to reduce that hate. Christians can be the ones that guide us, heal us, help us help, heal. Instead of yelling at somebody, instead of criticizing and using hate, walk by faith and love, joy, peace. So we start with love. If we see a problem, can we help that problem? Do we have the capability? Is there somebody that can help? We've had different illustrations of that. Someone that has troubles at the grocery store, or someone who's just in trouble, being able to talk to somebody, to give them Bible information like a salve to the soul, point them to God the Father. So many things that we can do to help others. And there's something else that I've noticed, that sometimes we have, for lack of a better term, monolithic thinking, that we see something as good or something as bad, and we don't really look at the details. I happen to notice on the business channels on the television, sometimes in the past you've had a jobs report that looks really good. Okay, we had more jobs, but what are the details of that? If all those jobs or many of those jobs were government jobs, is that really what we wanted? Lots more government. So you look at the details, and the same goes when you post stuff on the internet. I don't just repost something. Oh, I liked what that somebody said. Well, did they really have the truth? Was that a current event, or did they post something from years ago? Did you look up the sources? If you're going to post something, be responsible. So rather than just put out stuff based on hatred, if you're going to post, post something based on fact. Okay, let's get to our lesson here. It's a several pages longer than I thought it would be, so we'll get started here. We're in the study of the book of Romans. I'm reluctantly leaving chapter 4. There's lots of stuff I could have continued to teach on, but I feel like I need to go forward here. And chapter 5 is full of stuff, and that's sometimes a problem because you get so many things, and you say, "Well, what should I teach on?" So today is just a single verse, and we may end up coming back to that verse next week. We don't know. So anyhow, we're starting with chapter 5, and so kind of a general trend of where we've been in the book of Romans. Paul's taking us from the sins of the immoral man, starting in chapter 1, verse 18. To the sins of the moral man, starting in chapter 2, then the faith of Abraham, the same faith we have for salvation, chapter 4, and we're about to delve into the faith of the Christian life. We know that chapters 6 through 8 deal with spirituality. So the problem is chapter 5. What is chapter 5? So Westerners, like us, like to break the Bible down into chapters and verses. But those breaks are not divinely inspired. They are often helpful, but in other cases they may get in our way. I know Herman and myself both have come across different places where the breaks were artificial, and sometimes they're helpful and sometimes they get in our way. So chapter 5 is one of those chapters that doesn't break easy in chunks. It's more like a rainbow sliding from salvation to Christian life, clearly found in chapters 6 through 8. So I was going to give you a couple of outlines here to show you that different people look at chapter 5 differently. It's a difficult chapter because it has elements of both. So I like I wish I have to go back and find the actual quote from D.A. Carson, but he says about the outlines say more about the author of the outline than the author of the book that's being outlined. My words, his thoughts. But that's often the case. You see so many different outlines. In some cases, the outlines often match up, but in this case, especially for chapter 5, they don't necessarily. So here's one from Herman. It's from my notes. When he gave us stuff from his covering of coverage of Romans chapter 5. So chapters 1 through 11 are God's relationship with man. And then we go down to chapters 12 through 16 is man's relationship with man. And then he's broken down the chapters within the 1 through 11. Chapters 1 through 4, the gospel for the unbeliever, and chapters 5 through 11, the gospel for the believer. So he's put the chapter 5 with the 6 through 8, 6 through 11. Now, I made a little graphical thing. Sometimes people like the graphs, something visual. So, like I said, we had God's relationship with man and man's relationship with man. Makes it very easy to follow. And so, under God's relationship with man, you have the unbeliever and the believer. But you notice that he includes chapter 5 here with 6 through 11. So, well, let's look at Leon Morris. He's a pretty good Bible commentator. But he's got a slightly different outline. So he starts with what he calls the introduction. And I understand the need sometimes to call it the introduction, but it's so frustrating. Well, what is the introduction? What's included there? The greeting, salutation, different things. Then he's got what he says is the thesis. We talk about the gospel, and that's really the topic, the overall topic of Romans is the gospel. But it's the gospel for the unbeliever and the gospel for the believer. But we get to the third part, the way of deliverance. He goes all the way through chapter 5, including that in the first part. So the question then is, where does chapter 5 belong? So does it belong to chapters 1 through 4 or to 6 through 8? And remembering that we Westerners, we like to have things in nice, neat chunks, but life is not always in nice, neat chunks. Sometimes life is a little messy. Sometimes what Paul has done here is just a very smooth transition from chapters 4 through chapter 6. So it belongs right where it is. It has affinity for both, but it looks forward. Paul's keeping this argument moving forward. Now, I quote people, and I have many quotes today. Those quotes, rather than try and read their quote and reword it, well, why not just say what they said? But I make sure that I point, this is Robbie Dean's explanation. It is interesting, as you read through the various commentators and expositors of this chapter, how different their views are. There is so much in this chapter that it creates a certain level of confusion. So we have a lot of stuff packed in here, and so you have to unpack it, one verse at a time, one word at a time, and as you'll see today, one letter at a time, because we've got a problem with a single letter. So you have to go down even to the letter here. So there's some who see it as an extension of the discussion on justification in terms of dealing with what happens in phase one. There's a clean break in chapter 6, and it goes into sanctification. There are others who see a little bit of both, starting off primarily as an introduction to sanctification with a focus on the spiritual life. There are others who see this as a pure or true hinge chapter. I think that's more correct. It has elements related to the instant of our salvation, phase one, justification, and the immediate implications of the benefits of our justification, and also the implications or consequences of that that open the door to further development in terms of our ongoing spiritual life. There's a connection here. He foreshadows what he will say in chapters 6 through 8, as well as going back to and bringing to a conclusion that which he has already stated about justification. I said this before. As Westerners, we like nice, clean breaks. This is me speaking here. Scientifically based outlines. But life is not always easy, that easy to pigeonhole. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does a masterful job of sliding from salvation one, justification at a point of faith in Jesus Christ, to salvation two, the spiritual life of faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So how does he do that? Remember, in previous weeks, we saw Paul provide an argument that to us seemed backward. God imputed righteousness to Abraham based upon faith. That's where he was. We start out, we look at ourselves right now, we say, I'm righteous, I'm declared righteous. That declaration is called justification. I'm justified because God did that. And how did God do that? Well, because I believed. And why could we just believe? And that's chapter 5. The natural question deals with the basis of that faith. It goes to the cross. But that is dealt with in chapter 5. We also noted that the quote from David in Romans chapter 4 deals not with David's salvation, but with the forgiveness in his life. Remember that psalm that it dealt with his sorrow at what he had done, his sins, and but he was joyful at God's forgiveness. So this takes us back to the book of Romans, the good news. This includes both justification as well as sanctification in phase two. In chapter four, Paul includes both. His argument started in chapter 4 includes imputed righteousness in both salvation and in the continuing life of the believer. In Romans chapter 5, Paul extends his argument into phase 2. But before he ends the chapter, we end up with Christ dying on the cross for us. So I made a little thing here. I think I had this last week. The idea is that where do we stand currently? Okay, Abraham believed that it was imputed to him for righteousness. David was forgiven apart from the law by grace. So the imputation of righteousness based upon faith, and that faith is the result of Christ dying as a substitute for our sins. Remember, grace is everything that God can do based upon what Christ did at the cross. I just said it. God is perfect righteousness. So he's not allowed by his own character and essence to violate that. Hence the need for the cross. We start the study of Romans 5:1 with a textual problem that needs to be discussed since it can have an effect on the translation from Greek to English. Now, most translations go with one solution. But like I said, we start with a book, a chapter, a verse, words in the verse, and here we have to deal with the individual letters because of a textual issue. There is a word in the first sentence of chapter 5 that is spelled slightly different in different ancient manuscripts. It's the difference of a single letter. The pronunciation of the different letters are the same, Omicron and Omega. I found Kenneth Wyeth's explanation rather lengthy, yet informative. It shows what the textual critic must go through at times to determine the best manuscript evidence. So let's listen to him. I got a page or two here. I think it's important that we listen to him. Now that everybody is going to be excited about this, but I know that there are some people I know that when Theme went through different kinds of background on the text, I remember stories he told about a guy named Tischendorf in the 1800s who was searching down ancient manuscripts. The stories of the Chester Beatty Papyri, different things. It excited me. I was really I want to know more. So I'd look up stuff. So hopefully, for some people, this will be interesting. Now, from Wiest. Now, to come to the problem which confronts the Greek exegete in this verse, a matter concerning which the student not conversant with the Greek language is blissfully unaware. It all resolves itself around one letter in the Greek for have. If Paul's original manuscript had an omicron, that is a short O, the translation reads, "We have peace." If an omega, namely a long O, let us have peace. The manuscript evidence demands the second reading. Robertson, I don't remember if that's early 1900s, had a very influential grammar of the Greek language. Robertson says this is the correct reading beyond a doubt. Denny says the manuscript evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of Omicron with the long O, so much so that Westcott and Hort notice no other reading, and Tischendorf says echomen cannot be rejected unless it is altogether inappropriate, and inappropriate it seemingly is not. Eberhard Nestle includes echomen in his text while putting echomen in his apparatus. We pronounce it the same, but it's different. That means different things. Erwin Nestle, in his 16th edition of his father's text, uses echomen, just the omicron, putting echomen with omega in the apparatus. In other words, at the bottom of the page in a footnote, kind of. Over against this are the following of Paul, namely a statement to the effect that justified sinners are in possession of peace with God, or an exhortation to enter into and enjoy this peace with which justification brings. That rests not on an entire word in the Greek, but upon one letter in that word. All of which means that the exegete cannot be on too sure a footing when resting his case only on the identity of that letter in dispute, not allowing himself to be governed by the context in which the word is found. While the science of textual criticism is based upon a comparison of manuscripts, their age and source, and is valid for the choice of words, yet, in the case where a single letter would be the governing factor as to which interpretation is correct, the present writer wonders whether too much stress can be placed upon that one letter, especially when the entire context could prove the deciding factor in the decision regarding the correct letter. Continuing, the context is didactic teaching. It contains definite statements of fact. It is highly doctrinal in nature. It has to do with a sinner standing before God in point of law, not his experience. As Denny says, the justified have peace with God. His wrath no longer threatens them. They are accepted in Christ. It's not a change in their feelings which is indicated, but a change in God's relationship to them. To inject an exhortation in the midst of a doctrinal passage, when the apostle's custom is to present exhortation after he has finished his doctrinal teaching, as he does in Romans 12 through 16 and Ephesians 4 through 6, would be contradictory to his practice. The verbs which follow are all in the indicative mode, make definite assertions, do not exhort. Furthermore, there is a difference between having peace with God and having the peace of God. And that's the important thing here today, is that there's peace with God at the point of salvation and the peace of God that we have while walking by faith. So essentially, phase one and phase two. The first has to do with justification, the second with sanctification. The first is the result of a legal standing, the second, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. The first is static, never fluctuates. The second changes from hour to hour. The first, every Christian has. The second, every Christian may have. The first, every Christian has a result of justification. Remember, justification, as I'll say over and over again, is the declaration, God's declaration, that we have been justified. He imputed our righteousness. We have it's a declaration of our righteousness that He imputed to us. Not our righteousness, His righteousness. But we're now in possession of that. And when we are imputed, God says, justified. What sense would there be in exhorting Christians to have peace when He already possesses it? The entire context is one of justification. Paul does not reach the subject of sanctification until 5:12 through 21, where he speaks of positional sanctification, and 6:1 through 8:27, where he deals with progressive sanctification. So, back to me. To borrow a phrase, this may be more about penguins than you care to know. The point I'm making is that behind the scenes, translators have to make some informed decisions. And I kind of wanted to pull the curtain back so you can see some of the issues that that people have to deal with. So there was a single letter, and you call it the external or the textual issues, and that would favor one position. Yet you look at the internals and you say that because there's two possibilities based upon what letter. So you look at the internals and you say, well, based upon the context, what Paul is saying, the other choice is the one we go with. So we go with we have as opposed to let us have. So let's go through this first verse. That's all I'm going to do here, and we're really going to end up with talking about peace. So Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So having been justified. Justified means that God has recognized that he imputed righteousness to the believer. It is a declaration of righteousness. A second thing to consider here is that this is an aorist participle. By now, I'm sure you're familiar with both Herman and myself telling you that in the Greek, the aorist participle, the timing of the aorist participle or the action occurs before the action of the main verb. And it's interesting that this aorist participle is the first word in the sentence. So it's emphasized, and it is, in fact, what the action comes first. So the action of this verb, having been justified, is the first word, and it's emphasized. So with the first thing we learned from this verse is that we have been justified or declared righteous by God, being justified. Now we have a therefore. And the idea here is that it's a result. So it's pulling in, it's connecting to what went before. And so as a conclusion or understanding of what went before, Paul can now say something additional. So from Bible Hub, and I've started using that because they say in simple terms what the meanings of words here. So the Greek conjunction un is used to note a logical conclusion or inference from what has been previously stated. So from chapters 3 and 4, Paul is saying, based upon that, therefore, so it serves as a connector that indicates a result, consequence, or summary. In the New Testament, un often appears in narrative and discourse to transition between thoughts, drawing conclusions, or summarizing arguments. And that's what we're trying to say, is that chapter 5 is a transition. It is taking us from phase 1, salvation and justification, into phase 2, sanctification. Together, therefore, being justified looks back to the discussion in chapters 3 and 4. As a result, we are justified by faith or out of faith. We have that word in Greek, out, or our source from, literally out from faith. So as Herman has constantly reminded us, faith is the issue in salvation. It's also the issue in the Christian life. We are to live by faith. So that's how we operate. We enter the life by faith. We continue in the life by faith. We have. This is the one that has that single letter that's a problem in the manuscripts. But we've solved that problem by looking at the context. So we have. The we is inclusive, meaning Paul is including the reader as well as himself in this. It's the present active indicative. We have and continue to have. And here's the emphasis today, peace. Here is peace with God. The with is literally from the Greek facing, pros, or face to face with God. And there's something similar that you might find in the Hebrew, facing. They have a similar concept. So there's another kind of peace that we'll talk about, but it's not specifically mentioned in the Romans 5:1, and that is the peace of God. And you must understand these are different. So what are we talking about? Prior to salvation, prior to having peace with God, we were enemies of God. And that's something that I've been interested in lately is the angelic conflict. I told you that I'm looking at the angelic conflict as it applies to Matthew chapter 4. But when we look at having peace with God, and if peace can be the lack of war, well, is there something within the angelic conflict? So we were enemies of God. Well, let me just... I get ahead of myself here, so let me just read from later in chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what he's talking about is we were under the domination of the sin nature as unbelievers. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, huh? So we are at peace with God now, but while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So prior to salvation, we were enemies of God. And so if you were to look at this from the perspective of the angelic conflict, we were on the other team. We were on the other side. We were enemies. And yet, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we achieve this reconciliation, we achieve salvation through faith. Look at this word enemies here. This is, again, this is from Romans 5:10, which we'll get to. The Greek word ekthros is used in the New Testament to denote an enemy or someone who is hostile. It can refer to personal enemies, national foes, or spiritual adversaries. The term is often used to describe those who oppose God or his people, as well as the enmity between individuals. So when we are unbelievers, we are opposing God. Now, keep in mind that when we're out of fellowship, we're also opposing God. We're out of fellowship, we're sinning. Now, when we go back in fellowship, we have the forgiveness. We saw that David, after he sinned, he acknowledged his sin. And we saw in the Psalms that he recognized that God had forgiven him. And this forgiveness is, I guess, when people get into sin and then they go into faith, they realize on the one hand how bad that sin is, but on the other hand, they understand the magnificent grace that God has because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have peace now because we're on the same team, God's team. But keep in mind that we are not the offense. In other words, we play on defense. We do not seek out the demonic forces and challenge them. They challenge us every day. Our defense is filling of the Holy Spirit and the use of Bible promises, like Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the full armor of God. We have enough to deal with in our challenges day to day. I know that there are those who want to seek out demonic forces and challenge them. I think that's wrong. Ours is defense. Jesus Christ is the one that deals with the demonic forces, and he dealt and the final the victory at the cross. So from my perspective, we have peace with God because in the angelic conflict, we are on the winning team. We are headed to an everlasting life of extreme joy with Jesus Christ as the commanding general. Now I'm going to go back and pick up some notes from Herman on Romans lesson chapter 153. he had a handout, but this part was not in the handout, so I went through and just took some notes. Actually, I had some notes, but were incomplete. So I didn't put quotes here, but and some of this is edited. So these are my notes essentially from Herman's dealing with Romans 5:1 and this term peace. So we had the Roman numerals here. I didn't make nice neat formats, but you'll follow me here. Roman numeral I:1. There are two ways of looking at this peace, positive and negative. The positive is peace, harmony, tranquility of mind, health, welfare, prosperity, even happiness, like the Hebrew shalom. So this is the positive. And so you see that there are many nuances to the meaning peace, and it can be used in different contexts. And there's a negative, it's a lack of war, lack of hostility, and lack of grievance. Roman numeral two ways of looking at peace and God. There's peace of God and peace with God. They are different. The peace of God you might see in Philippians 4:7. We're not dealing so much with that today, but you need to know the two different versions of peace. Peace of God, peace with God. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Point C, peace with God. This is a peace from the cross work of Jesus Christ. It is the state of every believer. The peace of God, and point D, this is a peace as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Remember, love, joy, peace. Every believer is in a state of peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is something that is not every believer will ex every believer is in the state of peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. The peace of God was not something I think I got this I missed something here. Anyhow, there's the peace of God is something that not every believer will experience. Peace with God is something that every believer has, but peace of God is based upon walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. Again, peace with God, faith in Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. And we use our passage here, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. And remembering, being justified is the action of the aorist participle comes before the main verb. So we are justified, and then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God comes from being justified. Peace of God, faith in the Holy Spirit. This is peace that comes to you during your life, throughout your life, when you walk by faith in the Spirit. Romans 8:6, where this mind is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember, hope, the way we understand it from the Greek, is confident expectation. Also, Galatians 5:22. Now, peace with God is not experienced. It is an eternal position with God. You can never lose it. Peace of God, can be experienced regardless of the circumstances of life. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but it can be lost as soon as you sin. Peace with God can never be changed. It can never be improved. It can never weaken. But you can lose the peace of God by not walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. Final point there under, this is point I. Interesting. Because of the fonts, that looks like a Roman numeral one, but it's really I. Both peace with God and peace of God are provided by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Both are received by faith. We compare Romans 5:1, peace with God, and Philippians 4:7, peace of God. The gospel is called the peace of the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Roman numeral 4, message of peace as a salutation. So we see that in the letters. Paul begins every one of his letters with peace in one way or another. Peace to you. Peter does the same in Jude. It signifies what type of message he is bringing. Peace in the Christian life. We are to live in a sphere of peace poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then we are to have this peace. It should flow out from you to your family and others in your environment. That's but when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, we should demonstrate love, but we should also demonstrate peace. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Interesting. Peace and building up with one another are related. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Why are we to live in peace with one another and the people of the world? Well, it creates an environment for the gospel. It goes back to what I said originally. We need to avoid the hate. Hatred divides. Hatred alienates. But if we live in love, then we can be part of the healing. It can be the basis from which we give the gospel. So Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Subpoint B, it is a result of loving as Christ loved. It may keep another believer from sin. It may be easier for another believer to be restored. Romans 14:19, you, by being in peace with one another, will make it easier for others to grow in learning truth and walking in the Spirit. F, it will help you maintain your spiritual life. There's other verses that I could have included here. Hebrews 12:14, Ephesians 4:1-3, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, Romans 15:13, Colossians 3:15. So here I thought I was going to be late. I'm really early here, so we'll go over this a little bit. There are many quotes that Paul brings in from the Old Testament into Romans. There's a table that I got here. From Blue Letter Bible, so I've included this 6 is just the footnote, but you see here that there's just tremendous number of references and goes through a lot of Psalms, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, Hosea, Ezekiel. 1 Kings, just now some of these are not just quotes, there's some of them are just references, so he may not quote from them, but that's why I say this is a reference here. And you'll notice that when you get to chapter 5 and 6, there are no quotes. It's interesting, especially when we talk about in the New Testament. Our spirituality now includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is not in the Old Testament. They had the endowment of the Holy Spirit came upon them. But it's very interesting that here there's no quotes or references to the Old Testament. But we do have, when we have the argument early on about sins and talking about the Jews, we have many references to the Old Testament. And then, of course, we get to chapters 9 through 11. We have many, because we're talking about Jews. Remember, 6 through 8 is spirituality. 9 through 11, we talk about the Jews. And so we end up with many, many passages from the Old Testament to connect with the Jews that... there may be, as one book has it, there are many discontinuities between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament. We have indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have spiritual gifts. We are in Jesus Christ. All these are differences that are not in the Old Testament. And yet, faith, as the modus operandi of salvation and the Christian and the life, the spiritual life, are the same. We walk by faith, the same as in the Old Testament. It's just that we have additional assets that they did not have in the Old Testament. So when you look at the Old Testament and then you look at the New Testament, you say, look at what God has done for me. Look, he gave me a spiritual gift. I have the spirit, the potential for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm in the plan of God. I'm in Christ. I can walk into the throne room of God the Father in an instant. I can cry on God's shoulders, as it was, if I have problems. I can ask him why. I can read and learn about God the Father, and so many things that we have. But again, it's the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament. Well, we'll finish here. Like I said, I thought with 14 pages I'd be over, but instead I'm way ahead. So I guess, was it last week or the week before? I was a little over, so you got some time back this time. So let us end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach your word. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, as the teacher, will instruct us, help us understand. Remembering what Job said, I will stay silent and you teach me. So we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will help guide us, inform us, be a salve to so many people, help those who are thinking of suicide, that you'll have someone help them look at salvation, look at the Christian life, that we have a direct line to God the Father. We can take our problems, casting all your care on him, because he cares for you. So, and if there's anyone that has not believed, it's very simple. Jesus went to the cross and paid the price, but we still need righteousness and life, and those come by faith. We trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. We trust Jesus. So all you have to do is faith. That's it. There's no actions you have to do. You don't have to prove your faith. You just trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we're grateful again, Father. We pray for our country. We pray for the parishioners, whether they're here in Dallas, Texas, or throughout the states, or in China, in Russia, in Africa, in Asia, wherever they might be, Father. We pray that the study of your word will come with blessings. So we thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.